John 16, verse 5. Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. In a little while, you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me? And, because I am going to the Father, they kept asking, what does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he's saying. Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then, after a little while, you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. Then Jesus' disciples said, now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, we want to pray that this morning you would speak to each one of us your word, that you would give us understanding, spiritual understanding, that your Holy Spirit will be at work, taking your word and applying it into our lives so that we can live it out. So, Father, we pray for your mighty, powerful work in our midst that will make us new men and women committed to you, men of the Spirit women of the Spirit and men of the Word and women of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, John chapter 16, first part of it is about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to look together now at the Holy Spirit. The acetate is up there. We're going to look firstly at the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Then we're going to look at the Holy Spirit's work in the church. And then we're going to look at the attitude, the state of mind that the disciples were in. So first, the Holy Spirit's work in the world. Now remember that the disciples are feeling down. If we just look at, let me just read verses 5 to 7. This is what Jesus says, verses 5 to 7. Now I'm going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I've said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. The disciples are feeling really down. They're down in the mouth. They're down in the dumps. The proposed departure of Jesus for them is an absolute disaster. Jesus is saying to them, it's not a disaster. It's actually for your good that I'm going away. This is going to be for your good. Only after I have gone away will the Holy Spirit be sent to you. What it says here is the counselor or the helper, the parakletos, the one who's called to be with, literally is what it means. Now the truth of Jesus' words, that it's actually good for them that they go away, is clear, very, very clear, by the reality of what happens when Jesus is still with them. What happens when Jesus is still with them? They all run away. They've no courage. But then look at what happens after the Holy Spirit has come to them. Let's just go on from John for a little bit. If you turn forward to Acts chapter 4, verse 31, after the Holy Spirit has come upon them, this is what it says. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Where does this boldness come from? From the Holy Spirit. And then go on in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. It says this, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. This is after being flogged, after being beaten. What are they doing now? Rejoicing. What did they do before when Jesus was with them? They all denied Jesus. They ran away from Jesus. Peter denied him. The others just all abandoned him. But when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were filled with a new boldness, a new courage. Jesus teaches the disciples about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world and in the church. Now, in the world, the Holy Spirit has, and it's very interesting, by the way, only in this passage, in the whole of the scripture, does it say anything about the Holy Spirit in the world. You only get this from John chapter 16. And there are three things that the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. He's convicting of guilt as far as sin is concerned. In other words, he convicts of sin, he convicts of righteousness, and he convicts of judgment. And we're going to look at those three things first. So let's look at what the Holy Spirit is doing in the world. This is what he's doing. It's what Jesus clearly saying is that he convicts of guilt as far as sin is concerned. In other words, each person in the world who has turned to Christ in faith has been convicted of sin, convicted of real guilt and sin. Sin is not to do primarily with guilty feelings. Some people feel guilty, and so they think that they're guilty because they feel guilty. Others don't feel guilty, and so they think they're not guilty because of how they feel. But actually, every person is truly guilty before God. And the Holy Spirit's work in the world is to awaken consciousness of that guilt, of that sin before God. Now, this is not a psychological process. It's a divine spiritual process. Apart from this work of the Holy Spirit, the world has no notion of what sin is. It doesn't understand the inwardness of sin, the universality of sin, the awfulness of sin, the way sin affects a whole being of a person, the way it affects their relationship with God. The world is unaware of the destructive poison of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can make us aware of that. What is the root of sin? The root of sin is to put yourself, put myself at the center of the world, at the center of things. And the Holy Spirit brings down the verdict, guilty, Hartmut. You've put yourself at the center of your life. And he tells me I'm guilty. That makes me feel disturbed when I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, and it makes me want to be alleviated, freed from that sense of guilt. And that turns me to Christ. Let's take an example. Let's go on again to Acts chapter 2. This is the first sermon that was preached after the resurrection, that was preached by Peter. This is what happens. Let's look at verses 36 to 37. It says this. This is Peter preaching the gospel. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Was the amazing response to Peter's sermon that they were cut to the heart and then 3,000 were saved after this? Was that amazing response because he preached an amazing sermon? Was it a fantastic, amazing sermon? Was it incredibly eloquent and powerful words? No, I just read to you what he said. It was incredibly simple. But they were cut to the heart. Had he preached the same sermon 2 days earlier, there would have been no response at all, because the Holy Spirit had not yet been sent. You see, the cutting of a person's heart is not a human work. It's a divine work. Only God can do that. But now the Holy Spirit was working powerfully through the apostles in the world and was convicting of sin. That's why those 3,000 people were born again on that day. Not because of a brilliant sermon, not because of the powerful words that Peter was speaking, but for one reason: because the Holy Spirit was doing his work in the world of convicting of sin. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I cannot convict anybody of sin. I cannot cut your heart. But God can. The Holy Spirit can do that. That's the divine work of the Holy Spirit. All of us who have been convicted of sin in our lives and have turned to Christ have done so for one reason: because God was on our case, because the Holy Spirit was working. Without that, nobody gets converted. Yes, now you might say to me, but surely we all have an individual will, a free will. We do have an individual will, but it is deflected from God, and so we are heading to destruction. In Acts 7:51, Stephen, the great martyr, the first Christian martyr, he was talking there about resisting the Holy Spirit. Let me just turn to it very, very quickly. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. It says this. This is Stephen speaking just before he's stoned to death. the first Christian martyr. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved if you resist the Holy Spirit. You can only be saved if you respond to the work of the Holy Spirit on your heart. Now, I want us to notice a very important aspect. Look at verses, go back to John chapter 16, look at verses 8 to 9. It says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. What does that mean? That's a very strange expression. What is he saying there? Surely the world is so full of unrighteousness, of wickedness, of immorality, of adultery, of lust, of oppression, of abuse, of cruelty, of pride, of envy and hatred. Surely he could have mentioned all those things, all that manner of evils all around us. The world's full of all that evil. But Jesus passes all that by. And he points to an inward negative as sin par excellence. What is sin par excellence? Unbelieving to Jesus. That's the worst sin you can commit in the universe. If you want to know what sin is really like, don't look at lust, adultery, hatred, murder, envy, greed. Don't look at any of that. The worst of all sins, the sin of which the Holy Spirit convicts, is not predominantly the sin of adultery, murder, hatred, greed, lust, violence, and so on, but it's the sin of refusing to turn to Jesus and to believe on him. It's the inward act of not wanting a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the worst sin anybody can commit. When you've considered the ugliest expression of people's sins, this sin of rejecting the Lord Jesus overtops all the others. Believing on Christ is surrender of myself to him as Lord and Savior. Sin is continuing to live myself at the center of my life. Does the unbeliever look at unbelief on Jesus as a sin? No, of course not. For the unbeliever, it's a mark of intellectual sophistication. I'm glad for you that you can believe, he says to himself. He might not say it aloud, I'm glad for you that you can believe such childish things about Jesus. But I'm not so childish. I don't need such a crutch, etc. That's what the unbeliever says. But when he, the Holy Spirit, touches a man with conviction of sin, that man begins to be overwhelmed by a sense of his rebellion against God, by a sense of the awfulness of having refused to believe on Jesus, having refused to believe that it was necessary for him to die on that cross. So that's the first work of the Holy Spirit. It's to bring conviction of the guilt of sin. The second thing the Holy Spirit does in the world is to convict, it says, of righteousness. Just look at that for a moment. Now, there's plenty of empty religious righteousness in the world today. People feel that they are right because they're doing certain things. There's plenty of empty religious righteousness. The Holy Spirit shows me that all of that, all of those previous efforts to be right by living a good life, by doing this, by obeying this commandment, and so on, is all rubbish. It doesn't get me right with God. The conviction of sin, when you have been convicted by sin, is actually followed by judgment, because as a result of sin, there is judgment. But then God provides the righteousness I need to escape that judgment of God. The Holy Spirit not only convicts of sin, but he does it in order to direct us to righteousness, to direct us to Jesus, to direct us to the one, the only one in the universe who is totally right with God in his own self. He directs us to righteousness, to Jesus. The fact of Christ's death and resurrection and ascension is evidence that the righteousness of Jesus has been approved by the Father. The Father has said, yes, my Son has lived a perfectly righteous life. Yes, in him there is righteousness, and in him alone. So the Holy Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness. And finally, the Holy Spirit convicts of judgment. Verse 11, because the prince of this world, that Satan, stands condemned. The Holy Spirit convicts the world that there will be judgment. And this is proved by the judgment of Satan. When Jesus died on the cross, he won an amazing victory over Satan. Satan was being judged. Look at Colossians 2, 14 to 15, for example. We haven't got time to go into it now, but let me just say this. Few people in the world want to believe that there is a coming judgment. Did you know that that was actually, in a sense, the first sin that was ever created in this universe, that ever happened? It was the sin of refusing to believe in a future judgment. When the serpent tempted Eve to eat, do you remember what she said? In the day that we eat thereof, we will die. What did Satan say? No, you won't. And she believed him and therefore ate. What was she doing wrong? She was refusing to believe in future judgment. There will be judgment, future judgment. You will die when you eat. That's what she refused to believe. The Holy Spirit convicts us that there is judgment, a future judgment to come. Every sinner now rescued from the grasp of Satan and given new life in the Spirit is a sign of the condemnation on Satan that Jesus won on the cross. The Holy Spirit convinces us of judgment and also that the power of Satan over people's lives can be broken. People don't want to think about judgment. I don't know if you've ever been involved in doing evangelistic groups, but I've been doing them for many years, you know, where we've had 20 people in our living room who haven't been Christians. And we've worked through, over a number of weeks with food and all that kind of thing, worked through what Christianity is about and had an evening answering all their questions, that kind of thing. And you know what? Whenever you talk about judgment, that's one of the major difficulties, to believe. How could God judge? How could he not? How could a holy God not? But it's a hugely important question. And who brings that conviction ultimately? Of course, you can have discussions and reasoning and talking about it, but ultimately, for a person really to believe that deep down, that they're going to stand before the eternal, almighty God and have to give an account of their lives, that is a divine work. That's conviction of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of that. Okay, let's move on now to number two. That was all number one. Don't worry, it won't be as long, the rest of it. But that was all number one, which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. He convicts of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Now, what does he do in the church, in the among believers? Verses 12 to 15. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to believers, and the Holy Spirit in believers is working into the world. Now, the disciples, as we've seen already, are all really upset because Jesus is going, and they need of strengthening. They need to be spiritually strengthened. Until the Holy Spirit actually comes, they're not able to live out the implications of what Jesus is revealing. While Jesus spoke words of life and beauty, they revealed slowness of mind to understand him. They were frail. They were carnally minded still. Yet Jesus doesn't rebuke them. In these beautiful words, let me read them to you, verses 12 to 15. Here is what he says, verses 12 to 15. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is not made fully known by Jesus. This is the main thing he's saying here. You can't bear it. You can't bear it now. So Jesus only tells them a very small amount. He doesn't say anything, for instance, about the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, what Paul teaches later in Galatians. He doesn't teach about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They can't bear that now. First of all, they have to experience the Holy Spirit before they can bear that. So after Pentecost, they begin to understand about the power of the Holy Spirit. And they begin to understand the work of being made clean by the Holy Spirit, the work of sanctification, of being made holy. Jesus saying, you can't bear that now. So he's not going to actually say very much, but he does say some very important things here. The Holy Spirit, he says, will come and he will guide them into all truth, because he's the Spirit of truth. He will glorify Jesus and he will cause the virtues of Jesus to be proclaimed. He will take Christ's teachings and enlarge on his teaching. So things of Christ that the Holy Spirit takes and declares. Okay, so we've looked very briefly at the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. The work of the Holy Spirit in the church, in the believers, which Jesus is saying they can't bear it yet, because first the Holy Spirit has to come upon them before they can properly understand that. They have to experience Pentecost first. Then they'll be start experiencing and understanding about the power of the Holy Spirit upon them, and they'll understand about the work of the Holy Spirit actually in them, making them more like Jesus. But here Jesus is revealing the Holy Spirit will guide them into truth, and he will speak into the things that are still to be in the future. And the Holy Spirit will glorify Jesus. That's the main thing that Jesus is saying here in John about the Holy Spirit and the church. Finally, number 3, verses 16 to the end, the disciples' state of mind is being revealed here. And it's basically explored under 4 headings. Verses 16 to 18, it's basically to do with their confusion. They're perplexed, confused. And Jesus is explaining that in a few hours, he's going to be taken away from them. But then after a little while, they'll see him again. And that's a reference to the resurrection. After the resurrection, they will see him again. So that's what Jesus is getting at here. But the state of mind of the disciples, they don't understand it. They're confused. They're complexed. And what does Jesus seek to do? To move them from confusion to joy. Verses 19 to 24. The key thing here is verse 20. Let me read it to you. I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Now this word will turn to, in the Greek, the word literally says, will become. Will become. It's not exchanged, not in place of, but will become. Your grief will become joy. The cross was a source of grief, but it would become joy for them. And Jesus develops this idea with a picture of childbirth. Verse 21, let me just read it to you. It says this: a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Her grief becomes joy. So this is the illustration that Jesus is using here. He's comparing what is about to happen to him and the disciples with a woman in childbirth. First, there is sorrow because of the painful labor, the state of her mind, grief, anxiety, pain. But just a little later, a new person is born into the world, and that becomes now what was grief and pain, becomes joy. The contrast is the state of the mother's mind before and after the birth. The very event which would cause such grief would later be viewed as an occasion of incredible joy. Just as the anguish of birth turns into great joy as the baby is held, so the cross is turned into great joy when we understand what happens there, when we understand it in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. This is an irrevocable joy. It's a joy that can never be taken away. Can't be taken away because Jesus can never be taken away. If we're in Christ, we will never be cut off from him. And the source of our joy, Jesus, lasts forever. And so do we. Now, Jesus is exhorting the disciples to ask the Father in Jesus' name for the things that they need. When we put our trust in Christ, he puts his joy into our hearts, and that's connected to prayer. Look at verse 24. It says this: "Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy." Now, it says "and," but actually, in the Greek, it's "that," so that, hina. It's so that your joy may be complete. So they're to pray so that their joy may be made complete. Are you feeling incomplete in joy this morning? Do you think that you might be more joyful than you are? You know what you should do? Pray. Ask in his name so that your joy may be. Isn't that an exciting verse? So wonderful. The relationship between prayer and joy. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that you ask for a Rolls Royce and expect to receive, or you may, but that's not what Jesus is saying. To ask in his name means that he can put his signature to the request. It means aligning your desires for what you need with how he knows what you are and what you need. That's what it does. But when you do that, your joy will be complete. So we've had their confusion, their perplexity, their joy, and their faith. To pray and ask in the name of Jesus, as we've seen, is not just enlisting his support to what we might, in a carnal sense, in a fleshly sense, want. It doesn't mean this aligning of yourself with his will. In verse 27, we discover a wonderful thing. Let me read it to you. "The Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God." If you love Jesus, then the Father loves you. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. Wonderful assurance here of the Father's love for us. He will provide for our needs. And in verse 28, Jesus speaks majestic and wonderful words which actually cover his life ministry. Let me read those words to you for a moment. It says this in verse 20: "I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father." Jesus firstly dwells with the Father before he ever comes. This pre-incarnate mystery of the relationship between the Father and the Word and the Son. And then he comes, it says, "I came out of the Father, out of the Father, and I've come into the world." Again, then I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. He's going into the world voluntarily. He comes from this fellowship with the Father into the world, into a stable in Bethlehem to be born, the incarnation. Then he leaves the world. He voluntarily gives up his his life to death on a cross. And then he goes back to the Father. Not going back exactly as he was before he left, because now he's going back as a man, as a human being, back to the Father. Now, the disciples express their faith. Look at verses 30 to 31. Now, we can see that you know all things, Jesus says, and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. This is what the disciples are saying. This makes us believe that you came from God. And Jesus says, you believe at last, Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. The disciples express their faith. It's an imperfect faith, because they're going to desert him in a few minutes. It's imperfect, but at least they do express their trust. They do love Jesus. And Jesus doesn't rebuke them here. Finally, so we've had their confusion, their joy, and their faith, imperfect as it is, and finally in verse 33, their peace. Jesus knows their limitations. He knows that they are going to deny him, or at least run away from him very shortly. Peter denies him. But his final word to them is peace. The world's opposition is real. We saw that last week. But Jesus has overcome the world, and he gives this wonderful peace. Let me read it to you. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now you can only have that peace in me, in Jesus. It's when we're in Jesus that we can know that shalom peace, that sense of well-being, that atmosphere in him as residence in a house. The atmosphere of branches in the vine. This atmosphere of well-being, because Jesus is there and we are in Jesus. When we're in Christ, we receive peace. Everything else is a distraction. The world conquers me. When it comes between me and God, when it fills my desires and absorbs my energies, but when I'm in Christ and when he is absorbing my energy, then I know perfect peace. We have a share in Jesus' victory. Jesus' victory was won, and yet we have a share in that. This is what it says. But take, he says this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Are we relying on the victory of Jesus over the world by being in him, or are we allowing the world to rob us of that peace by being distracted and focusing on things in the world instead of being in him? Let's just pray together for a moment. Father, we want to thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. We thank you that it was through that work that we came to know you. Lord, it was only by being convicted of sin that we could come to know you. Thank you for graciously convicting us of sin. And then, Lord, showing us Jesus, the one who is truly righteous, showing us all the other righteousness was as nothing, Lord, and could never make us right with you. Thank you for convicting us of that. And thank you for convicting us of judgment, of showing us, Lord, that that will come, but that we have been rescued from it through Jesus, through his work on the cross, through suffering for us and taking our punishment there. We just praise you for that wonderful work of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in us too. Thank you that he leads us into truth and that he glorifies Jesus. Father, we want to be full of joy and peace as we rest in Christ and are not distracted by the world and all its claims on our lives. We thank you and praise you, Jesus, that you mean it well for us. You want us to know that joy and that peace because you have won that victory over the evil one. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.